So, Lord, we ask that you would bless your word and cause us to see the glory of Christ Jesus and cause us to recognize how vulnerable we are and help us to respond to that appropriately. Help us, Lord, to be courageous, to stand against temptation, to be those who know your purposes and do the will of Christ Jesus our Lord. We ask in his name. Amen. In Fyodor Dostoevsky's novel, The Brothers Karamazov, the three main characters, and the novel centers on these three sons of Fyodor Pavlovich Karamazov. And these three sons are Dmitri and Ivan and Alyosha. And Dmitri, the oldest, is like his father in that he is passionate and reckless. He's captive to his own desires. But unlike his father, he genuinely regrets the harm that he does to other people. And he truly repents of his sin. The middle son, Ivan, is cold, and he's skeptical, and he's rational, and ultimately unable to believe in God because he's so troubled by the suffering of children. The youngest son, Alyosha, is almost completely pure. He has genuine doubts, he faces real temptation, but he walks in a mature faith. And we know that Alyosha is good because he knows himself to be a sinner. For all of Alyosha's goodness, though, and for all of his maturity, he can do nothing about his father's wickedness. The father is so wicked that it's no surprise when he's murdered. And the only question is, who has committed this murder? Alyosha doesn't know that, and he's powerless to help his father, his brother Dmitri, who is overcome by his urges and his desires and his indulgences. And Alyosha is powerless to win Ivan to faith. He stands, Alyosha does, like a point of light on this dark backdrop created by his wicked father, his impulsive brother, and his unbelieving brother Ivan. Dmitri's troubles, the oldest brother, his troubles arise from the fact that he loves the world. He loves sin. Ivan's troubles, which I can't go into right now for the sake of time, his troubles relate to a panic that directly results from his ideas and his unbelief. He panics and he ultimately goes insane because he can't live with his ideas and the ramifications of those ideas. Alyosha's troubles mainly arise from not knowing the best course of action in a particular situation. He doesn't know what he can do to help. Which leads me to say this. We need to know God's will. We need to know what to do in difficult situations. We need to have courage to resist the temptations that overwhelmed Dmitri. And when we lack courage, and when we fail in the hour of temptation, and when we don't know what to do, we need a Savior, one who has done all this in our place and can save us from the consequences of our failures. So here's the main point of this sermon this morning. Jesus stands alone. Jesus alone stands against overwhelming evil. Jesus is our only hope. And this passage that we're looking at today, Mark 14, verses 26 through 52. If you have a Bible, please open to Mark 14. We'll be looking at verses 26 through 52, the middle part of this chapter. As we look at this, what we will see is that Jesus alone knows God's will. Jesus alone resists temptation. Jesus alone can stand courageous, and Jesus alone is able to save. As we look at this passage, it's directly preceded what we looked at last week by these preparations made for the Passover celebration that we looked at last week that Jesus engages in with his disciples. And then at that Passover meal, Jesus had transformed the Passover celebration into the Lord's Supper, communion, which we will enjoy later together today. As we look at this passage before us, Mark 14:26-31, we will see in verses 26 through 31, we will see the insistence of Peter. That's the first part. And then in verses 32 through 42, we'll see the prayer of Jesus. Verses 43 through 50, the treachery of Judas and the flight of the disciples. And then in verses 51 and 52, the flight of this unnamed young man. So the insistence of Peter, the prayer of Jesus, the treachery of Judas, and the flight of the young man. Let's look first at the insistence of Peter here in Mark 14:26-31. As I said, preparations have been made for Jesus' death and the Passover celebration. Jesus has just transformed the Passover feast into the Lord's Supper. And then verse 26, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them in verse 27, "You will all fall away." Imagine hearing that. You've been walking around with him for some time now, and he's been saying repeatedly that he's going up to Jerusalem to die, and now he tells these 12 men closest to him, "You will all fall away." I would think that would be devastating to hear. And then he tells them why he knows that. There in verse 27, he says, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." This statement, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered," comes from the passage of Zechariah that we read earlier. That's an enigmatic passage in Zechariah. But I would observe that already Jesus has enacted the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 at the triumphal entry. And now he claims that the passage we read earlier, Zechariah 13:7, is going to be fulfilled in his death. And what's interesting about Zechariah 9-14 is that all through that section, that last section of Zechariah, there's an intermingling of at least three things. First, Zechariah's own experience, where Zechariah himself, in Zechariah 11, is this shepherd who's bought off for 30 pieces of silver and rejected by the people. So there's Zechariah's own experience. And then there are these statements, like Zechariah 9:9 and Zechariah 13:7 that we're looking at right now, that are quoted as being fulfilled in Jesus. And then there are statements that seem to deal with the end of the world. Did you hear all those words, all the repetition of "on that day," as I read Zechariah 12 and 13 earlier? That "on that day" is pointing to the consummation of all things, the end of the world. So how is Jesus interpreting Zechariah 13:7 here? Well, I think that there are several levels of fulfillment that Jesus is pointing to. First, Zechariah himself is a prophet like Moses. And so when the people reject Zechariah and they buy him out for 30 pieces of silver and they send him away, they're treating Zechariah the same way that they treated Moses. And now Jesus is the culmination of this pattern. Jesus is the fulfillment of the pattern of the prophet like Moses, fulfilling those statements that refer to Zechariah's own experience. And then there's also this reality that Jesus takes the very words of Zechariah 13:7, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." He takes those very words to mean when he is struck, all his disciples are going to flee. So this is a very specific, particular interpretation of the exact words of the text. And what about those end of the world statements in Zechariah 9-14? All that "on that day" stuff. Well, I think that in the Gospel of Mark and in the other Gospels also, the death of Jesus is presented as a kind of preview of all that's going to happen on that day. So it's almost as though the death of Jesus is the end of the world, in a sense. It is in itself apocalyptic. It reveals everything that's going to take place at the end of the world. It foreshadows that moment when the wrath of God will be visited and the people of God will be delivered and a new order is going to be introduced. That's what happens at the cross. And the cross is kind of a portent or a foreshadowing preview of the end of all things. Well, that's all very well. How do we apply this verse to our lives? How do we apply Zechariah 13:7 being fulfilled in the shepherd being struck and the disciples being scattered? How do we apply that to where we are as Christians today? Maybe you remember that the disciples have recently been discussing this question, which of them was the greatest? And then, right after that, they were jockeying for position at the right hand of Jesus when he comes in power at his kingdom. And now Jesus tells them they are all going to abandon him. If there's anyone here this morning that thinks, maybe it's not even something that's conscious, maybe it's just sort of a creeping thought on the edges of your mind, the kingdom of God is pretty fortunate that I'm a Christian. If there's anybody here this morning that thinks that Jesus and his cause really needs me and is really fortunate to have my gifts and my abilities, this passage says to us, we're beggars. We're failures. We need Jesus. The need here is on our part, not his. We have no grounds for pride. And there is no reason for any of us to feel contempt when others fail, or even confidence about how we would do better. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Jesus has just told his followers that he's going to be struck, that they're all going to abandon him, that when he's down, they're going to run. Is that discouraging? Would it discourage you to hear this? The next words are where we will find encouragement. Look at verse 28. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. The cross, the death of Jesus, the striking of the shepherd is not the end. Although they have failed, he's not done with them. Although they have denied him, he is not denying them. This verse is telling them that after they have failed, he's going to conquer. He's going to rise from the dead. And though they failed, he's telling them where to meet him. He's telling them that though they betray him, he will not reject them. Because of what he will accomplish, there is hope beyond their failure. Peter, though, in verse 29, is insistent that he's not going to fail. Look at what he says there in verse 29. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. This is characteristic Peter. He's assertive. He's bold. He's confident. He's resolute. And I don't think that this is here for us to gloat over Peter's comeuppance. And I don't think this is here for us to think, well, I would have done better if I were in Peter's place. This is here for us to see, this is Peter. This is Peter. Jesus' strongest disciple. His most instinctively courageous disciple. Even Peter is going to fall. The point here is for us to see that the forces of evil are so strong that not even Peter can stand against them. What power could induce Peter to deny Jesus? And that's what Jesus tells him in verse 30, that his overconfidence is going to precede his fall. Verse 30, Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. We know what's going to happen. We're not going to look at it today, but the next time that I'm in this pulpit, Lord willing, we'll look at this passage. Here, let me invite you to consider. If the evil powers and principalities can overcome Peter such that he denies Jesus, do we stand any chance of trying to walk strong in our own strength? And I will say again, Jesus alone will stand against this overwhelming evil. Jesus is our only hope against it. And this passage is here to teach us our absolute need for Jesus. So we've seen the insistence of Peter. Now in verses 32 through 42, we see the prayer of Jesus. As we come to this, we get the context here in verses 32 and 33. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John, these three who are most intimate with him, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. This is a remarkable passage in the Gospel of Mark. It's remarkable because throughout Mark's narrative, Jesus has been in perfect control. Jesus has been unflappable, not frightened by demons, not intimidated by authorities, not backed down by challenges, not puzzled by difficult questions, not whelmed by the waves of a raging storm. He is neither awed by transcendental events like the Transfiguration, nor daunted by the knowledge of his coming death. If we weren't so proud of ourselves, we might begin to wonder, how can I relate to Jesus? How can I identify with Jesus? Does he struggle in life? Or does he stride through this fallen and broken place with the ease of an incarnate deity untouched by the fall? What connection is there between me and Jesus? But then there's this. Then there's this distress there in verse 33. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled, and said in verse 34, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. And now we can relate to him. Now we can identify with Jesus. We felt this way, haven't we? Have you ever felt distressed and sorrowful? Knowing the right thing to do, knowing what God would have you to do, seeing that God commands this, and he requires this, and what it entails is you surrendering your pleasure, your freedom, your time, your ease for the sake of other people. Jesus is giving up everything pleasant about life as he faces the cross. He's entering into a situation where he's going to be treated with appalling and shameful indignity. And it's going to be accompanied by intense physical agony, ending in his death. And most significantly, he'll be separated from his Father. He will be abandoned by God. That's why he's sorrowful and troubled and distressed. And if we knew that that's what we were facing, this obedient course that would result in pain for us and perhaps even unpleasant spiritual ramifications, we'd feel what Jesus feels too. And Jesus is heroic. Have you looked at a situation like this in your life and quailed in the face of it, backed away from it, chosen a course of disobedience instead, or shirked some responsibility that you had? That's not what Jesus does. Even though it's difficult, even though he apparently works through all of the implications of what he's facing. Look at verse 35, going on a little further. He fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. This is not an instinctive obedience. This is not a reactionary kind of doing the right thing. This is knowing exactly what he's facing and agonizing over it. Verse 36, he said again, Abba, Father, All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. And again, we've talked before as we've looked at Mark that this cup is symbolic of the cup of God's wrath. Jesus knows he's going to the cross to drink the cup of God's wrath that will be poured out in righteous indignation to visit a personal vengeance against sin. Jesus knows what he's facing. And he says at the end of verse 36, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." And this is a kind of paradoxical surrender that is a conquest. This is a moment when Jesus is relinquishing his desire as he desires what he knows is right. It's a remarkable and heroic and triumphant moment. Verse 37, "And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter," they're already failing him, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Let me commend those words to you. Let me commend to you, if you're fighting temptation in your life, you need to watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Remember what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. "Deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation." Are you struggling with something in particular in your life? Pray this way. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray the Lord's Prayer. Ask the Lord to get you out of those situations, to show you the way of escape, and then to give you power to choose it. He continues in verse 38, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And that's where we are. Verse 39, "Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him." They're just shamed and silent. "And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest?' And then perhaps what happens is Jesus hears them coming, and he's just prayed, back up in verse 35, that the hour might pass from him. And now he hears perhaps the troops coming, and he says here in verse 41, "It is enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus stands against overwhelming evil. Jesus is our only hope against it. Though we are prayerless, though we are sleepy, though we're ignorant of what we ought to do, Jesus is able. So we've seen the insistence of Peter, the prayer of Jesus, and now we see the treachery of Judas and the flight of the disciples. Verse 43. And 44, "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.'" I wonder what you feel toward Judas. I think we ought to feel revulsion and disgust in response to this. But that's not all we should feel. I think we can also identify with Judas. Could I invite you to consider for a moment the choice that Judas has made? It just comes down to this. Have you ever decided that something else was better than Jesus? I'm not talking about an inadvertent mistake. I'm talking about moments when you know what God requires. You know what God has commanded. And you know you want something else instead. And can you identify with this bargain that Judas has made? Is there something in your life that you prefer to Jesus? That's what it's come down to for Judas. Judas has decided that the money he gets for turning Jesus over is better than all it's going to cost him to stay with Jesus. And Judas has recognized, if I do this, the authorities in Jerusalem, the people who matter, the social elite, they're going to appreciate me. Public opinion is going to shift toward me and my favor. Judas will probably be viewed in certain quarters as a hero. If he stays with Jesus, all the people who matter in Jerusalem are going to continue to feel disdain for him. If he turns Jesus over to them, they will lionize him. Judas Iscariot will be known and appreciated in all the right circles. He will be famous. He'll be the darling. I know this is anachronistic. He'll be the darling of the media. He'll be a man of interest. They will surely conclude that he's a man of fortitude, a man of courage, a man of discernment, who saw the error of his way, recognized how dangerous this Jesus is to Israel, and did the right thing without regard to his emotional or personal connections to Jesus. Can you understand and identify with the temptation that faced Judas? Rather than staying with that wonder worker who started with great promise, but then did all those wrong things and spent all that time with those bumbling Galileans, rather than stay with him, Judas changes sides. At least, perhaps we can understand the rationale for what he does. Now, one of the most insidious things that some literature, books, and TV shows and movies do is they trap us. They get us to feel this sympathy and this understanding for some character, and they show that character choose a certain course of treacherous action, and they can even make that course of action seem inevitable, given who that character is and how his life has gone and what he thinks about the future. And some writers and artists and movie makers will manipulate us into wanting to call good evil and evil good. The fact that we can understand Judas and identify with him and recognize that we're subject to the same temptations and we could sin in the same ways, that should not make us feel any less revulsion at the evil he has done. So I want to understand Judas. I want to see how he could have done what he did and why he did what he did. Not because I want to diminish anyone's sense of right and wrong. Not because I want anyone to call evil good and good evil. But because we need to be able to see this and understand this and recognize this, so that we know how vulnerable we are. It is evil for Judas to do what he did, because Jesus is in the right and God is on the side of Jesus, not on the side of the scribes and Pharisees. Judas betrayed Jesus, and by doing so, he betrayed God. How should we respond to this? How should we respond to the recognition that we could sin the same way, that the same kinds of appeals draw our minds? We should pray that God would make us love righteousness and hate wickedness. We should pray that God will keep us faithful to Him and His Messiah, to our wives and to our children. We should pray that God will give us moral clarity, that God would cause us to feel even more horrified than we already are by the abominable profanity of the insidious and subversive and treacherous nature of evil. There's only one Jesus in this drama. There is only one in this drama who stands alone. Verse 45, when Judas came to him, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. Mark doesn't identify the disciple who reacts in verse 47, but John tells us it was Peter. Verse 47, "But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." He probably wasn't trying to remove the ear. guy probably ducked and Peter got the ear instead of the neck. At the least, we can see here that though Peter is responding courageously, he hasn't fully grasped Jesus' teaching, has he? Jesus has been telling the disciples he's going up to Jerusalem to be handed over to these forces to die. And Peter still hasn't embraced Jesus' teaching. He hasn't grasped it. He doesn't get it. And Peter is in a situation now where he doesn't understand how he ought to support Jesus through the ordeal that awaits him. And so what he does is actually contrary to the purposes of God and Christ in this situation. It's a sad failure on the part of Peter that seems to result from ignorance and incompetence. Judas's failure seems to result, like Dimitri's, from love for the world. Peter's result seems to be like Alyosha's. He doesn't know what to do. Peter's failure here. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you wanted to do something to make things better? You didn't know how. Maybe you're watching your parents argue. Or maybe you're in the middle of an argument with your own spouse. And you want to somehow bring some kind of redemption to this situation. And you're totally incompetent and ignorant. We can identify with Peter's failure. We need Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 48. What he does is he exposes the wickedness of his captors. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." Jesus knows that if they had tried to take him in the crowds would never have permitted it. But he knows that the scriptures say that he's going to be crucified. And so he exposes the wickedness of these evil men. And then there's verse 50. "And they all left him and fled." Judas's temptation seems to have offered him acceptance in the place of rejection, wealth in the place of poverty, influence in the place of obscurity, worldly significance, worldly wealth, worldly power. Peter's failure with the sword seems to have arisen from a lack of understanding and an inability to see the right thing to do. And so he acted instinctively and wrongly. The failure of the disciples here in verse 50, when they flee Jesus, seems to come down to panic, self-preservation, and a disregard for what or who matters most. They're like sheep fleeing when the shepherd has been struck, just as Jesus said back in verse 27. They have no courage in this situation. You know where courage comes from? Courage comes from the recognition that there is something bigger than what it is that makes you afraid. And there is something worth more than you avoiding all of the implications that you are fearing. Courage comes when a man recognizes that the freedom that his family members will enjoy is better than the loss of his own life. And so he joins the army and goes to fight for freedom. That's where courage comes from. Courage for a husband comes when he recognizes that he feels a love for his wife and a desire to protect her that causes him to disregard his own personal safety. And so the assailant that attacks his wife, he's going to fly at him with rage and defend her to his last breath. Peter showed courage when he took up the sword there in verse 47, but it was a misguided courage. The disciples lack courage here in verse 50 when they all leave him and flee. They don't recognize that Jesus is worth more than their lives. They don't recognize that faithfulness to Jesus is more important than their own physical safety. So let me encourage you to cultivate courage. Think ahead. Think about what matters most to you. Think about God. Think about the Bible. Think about your spouse, your children, your siblings, your parents, your friends, your church. And then, when those things are threatened, count the cost. Add up what matters more in this situation. And be discerning, and then live out what Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 16, 13, and 14. Listen to these words of Paul. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. I like the way the King James renders that. It says, play the man. Be strong, Paul continues. Let all that you do be done in love. Maybe you recognize that if you were in the same position that Jesus is in here, you would fail. Do you recognize that? I think that's why Mark shows only Jesus standing. That's why he records the insistence of Peter, which is going to be followed by his denials. That's why he shows the treachery of Judas and the flight of these disciples. Mark is showing us how we would have reacted had we been there that night. Jesus alone stands against this overwhelming evil. Jesus is our only hope against it. Verses 51 and 52, we see that it's not over in the flight of this young man. This shows us the extent of the panic and the shame that they felt. Verse 51, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. I don't know why he's only wearing a linen cloth, but he flees naked. This man has no covering. And in this moment, flight and self-preservation matter more to him than honor or modesty or standing with Jesus. And there may be something deeper and more subtle that's at work here, motivating Mark to include this little episode. It may have a connection with Adam and Eve and the covering that they made for themselves. The ultimate resolution to the problem of nakedness is about to be brought about as Christ dies on the cross. So the problem of sin and shame is about to be resolved in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as Jesus goes to the cross, the deep need and the wretched nakedness of his followers is depicted. They need to be clothed in his righteousness. And he goes to the cross to give it to them. Jesus alone stands against this overwhelming evil. The brothers Karamazov ends in what we might call moral ambiguity. It's not altogether clear. I won't tell you who is convicted of the murder of Fyodor Pavlovich, but the wrong man is condemned. And that man who was wrongly condemned then flees Russia to escape to America, running from justice. It's not just justice, but technically he's a fugitive. And so he flees the country. Was that right for him to do? He didn't commit the crime. He was convicted of it. He was sentenced to punishment. He fled. There will be no injustice. There will be no moral ambiguity at the end of the story in which Jesus is the main character. Because he not only stands against overwhelming evil, he satisfies the wrath of God in his death on the cross, offering redemption to all who will trust him. He alone can save you. Are you trusting him? If you're not a follower of Jesus, we would encourage you to look to him, to place your hope and trust in him. Let's pray together. Father, those of us who follow Jesus here this morning, we don't want to fail as the disciples of Jesus did. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make us those who are courageous. We pray that you would make us those who understand your will and your purposes and know how to conduct ourselves in difficult situations. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us those who do not love the world or the things of the world, those who recognize that recognition in this world is not worth everlasting torment in hell. So, Lord, make us faithful. Make us wise. Make us bold. Help us to look to Jesus And Father, if there are those here this morning who don't know him, who don't trust him, I pray that you would cause them to see his courage, his wisdom, his righteousness, and his love. And I pray that you would overwhelm them with the glory of Christ. Convince them that there is no one like him, that he alone can save, and cause them to trust in him. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, who ever lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen.